Well, today we're continuing our series on the Lord's Prayer. It's part of an overall bigger series on prayer that we started a few weeks ago, and we're moving through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer now. We've looked at the first petition, and this morning we're looking at petitions 2 and 3. So why don't we pray as we approach this part of God's Word. Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Prayer. We thank you for this prayer which teaches us how to pray. And we ask now as we look at it that you'll give us insight in how to relate to you through prayer. And be with us now, we pray. Amen. Well, the coming of kingdoms is not usually received well. The thought of China imposing itself on our way of life is not one relished by most Australians, I take it, as indeed the thought of Indonesia and its regime imposing itself on Australian soil. And as equally disturbing, I guess, to Eastern Bloc and Middle Eastern countries is the thought of the West gaining control over their way of life. The ebbs and flows of history, they rise and they fall, and nations attempt to overthrow other nations. Back in the colonial era, the British Empire controlled many parts of the world. Canada, large areas of India, Australia, we were a colony, New Zealand and small parts of South America and Africa. Australia fought off the Japanese in World War II. When kingdoms come, they often come with force, and this is no less true of Israel, who were very familiar in their world with the rise and fall of kingdoms. In the 8th century BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern tribes of Israel, and they were assimilated into their culture and life. For two centuries, southern tribes of Israel were safe in the Promised Land. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonians invaded the southern tribes and many were deported into exile, including men such as Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple was looted and ruined. The land was plundered. It was an absolute mess. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And then the Persians rose to power in 538 BC and Cyrus allowed the exiles to return to Jerusalem. As the prophet Isaiah announced, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Then in 330 BC, Alexander the Great defeated the Persian Empire. For a time then, the Greeks held control over the Jews in the Promised Land. And around this time, in 215 BC, the Great Wall of China was built. And we all know it was built to keep the rabbits out. When Rome conquered Greece in 146 BC, control of the Jews then went from Athens to Rome. And by the time of Jesus, it was the Roman Empire who occupied the Promised Land. And this was the world into which Jesus was born. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And as we return to the Lord's Prayer then, we return to a model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's a prayer for our daily needs. It's a prayer given in the context of kingdom. You know, it's odd that we call the Lord's Prayer, because it really is the disciples' prayer, because it is a prayer to be prayed by the disciples of Jesus as they seek first the kingdom of God. Well, as I mentioned, we're considering the second and third petitions of this prayer, and I hope you've got your Bible open to Matthew 6. The Lord's Prayer is there in verses 9 to 13. We're considering the second and the third petitions. Your kingdom come, the second petition. Your will be done as it is on earth, the third petition. Words that I'm sure we may have learnt when we were growing up and we know off by heart now, the Lord's Prayer. Why does Jesus want us to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Why should we be praying for the coming of God's kingdom? What is this kingdom? And how does it help us as we live out our lives now? Well, when we think of a kingdom, we usually think of a land over which a king rules. Some countries call themselves a kingdom, like the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. A king's kingdom is the land over which he rules. When Mark introduces us to Jesus at the beginning of his gospel, he refers to a kingdom. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. See, Jesus is saying the kingdom is near because the king is near. The God who had not spoken for about 400 years is back on the scene in the person of Jesus, and he's ready to rule. The king will announce good news, and the proper response to this good news is to repent and believe his message. Well, the American presidential elections are just around the corner. Who can't help but notice? It's all over the news. The enthronement of a new king or leader can make one queasy with dread. Donald Trump or Joe Biden? The Queensland election has just been held. Who will be the next premier? And I think I heard this morning that it was Anastasia Palaszczuk. If you've never had to fear the crowning of a new prime minister or premier or president, then you've lived a life of rare privilege. For many in the world, the passing of power to a new ruler is a matter of gnawing anxiety. The Jews had a reason to be anxious. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks and the Roman Empire and their harsh rule and oppression, they knew what it was like to be second fiddle to someone over many years. So how severe will God's new king be? The nagging apprehension that the king might demand more of them than that they are able to give. The dread of what wars the king might lead them into. Perhaps Jesus' hearers, as they listened to Jesus, would have remembered the words of the prophet Samuel. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your son and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he will put them for his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you on that day. See, the world of first century Judea was familiar with this sort of king. This is the way all the kings were in the ancient world. They were self-serving, they were selfish, they were power-hungry. The Jews of Palestine were used to ambitious would-be rulers rising through the ranks by means of betrayal and intrigue and nighttime assassinations. They were familiar with the story of Julius Caesar's stabbing. So what sort of king is Jesus? What type of rule are we asking for when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? As we read the Gospels, we see that God's Messiah is not like the ruler of worldly kingdoms. He doesn't rule with pomp and fanfare and boasting and violence. The arrival of God's king doesn't follow the usual pattern of coercion. God's rule is a surprising rule because it spells out liberation for Israel, not coercion. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And where you see a people delivered from oppression, there you see God's reign in action. And what is more oppressive than sin? What is more oppressive and offensive than death? Your kingdom come, as we pray this, it leads us to the cross. God's anointed king was truly the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He did not lord it over others like everyone else did in the ancient world and they do these days throughout the world. He didn't lord it over others. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And it's important that you know this king when you pray, your kingdom come. So look at Rembrandt's etching of the three crosses on the screen. It should pop up there. And as you see, your attention, I guess, is first drawn to the center cross on which Jesus died. And then as you look around, you may notice the various facial expressions and actions of the people, some of whom were complicit in the death of Jesus, others just standing around in awe and amazement and horrified at what was happening. Although I don't know why, because this was crucifixions were happening all the time in the Roman Empire. That's how the Roman Empire controlled their slaves, by fear. If you don't do what we say, we'll crucify you. And then finally, your eyes might drift to the edge of the painting where there is another figure, and I've marked it by an arrow, for that figure's almost hidden in the shadows. Art critics say that this is a representation of Rembrandt himself, for he recognized that by his sins he helped nail Jesus to the cross. Your sins helped nail Jesus to the cross. He bore your sins on the tree, and by his wounds you are healed. It's important that you know the King as your Father in heaven, because his kingdom is coming, and hallowed be his name. God's conquest of his rebellious world was achieved when his Son left the tomb on that Easter morning. And now we who live on this side of the cross look back to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus as the moment when God's rule showed itself to be victorious over sin, death, and the evil one. And yet suffering in this world still continues, and we long for an end that we know will come. And so in this time between the times, in these last days, we know that God will one day do for us and for the whole of creation what he did for the Lord Jesus in raising him from the dead. And in the meantime, we pray, your kingdom come. And we weep and wait. As we pray, your kingdom come, we mean something like this. Father, let us see in the present more and more signs that the war you have won against the powers that corrupt and enslave your world is nearing its consummation. Give us more tangible previews of that great day when death will be swallowed up in victory. Help us to see that Jesus' resurrection is just not a one-off event, but will sweep us along in its wake so that we will share in his transformation. Your kingdom come is a prayer for final redemption. It's a prayer that God's king will return, and when he returns, he will bring with him justice, his love, and his glory. I consider that your present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, the Apostle Paul says. Creation waits for liberation from its bondage to decay, to be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And so we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God done in heaven is not yet done on earth. I've been particularly reminded of this over the last few days as we've talked about sickness in this service even now and death. We are reminded that God's will is not yet done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know that over the next 60 seconds, about two people will die from COVID-19? I did the maths last night. Two children will have died from malaria. About a dozen children under the age of five will pass away from hunger. And over 100 babies around the world will have been aborted. Someone has written, if the screams of all Earth's living creatures were one scream of pain, surely it would shake the stars. What we consider to be normal, what this world considers to be normal, is not normal. If a world filled with cancer, AIDS, sex slavery, avid greed and toxic waste is just the way things are, this petition invites us to imagine a different world, the world as God meant it to be and the world in which he will ultimately make. Our world is not the way things should be and it's not the way things will be. We're asking God to overcome this contradiction when we pray, your will be done. That God will act in such a way that life on earth increasingly resembles the peaceable and joyous life of God in heaven. To pray your will be done is to be distressed about the world as it exists now and to hold on to the conviction that even now God is working through his gospel to ever change the situation. The theologian David Wells wrote this, and it's on the screen. Petitionary prayer only flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly, his kingdom has come too little, and his will is done too infrequently. Second, that God himself can change this situation. Petitionary prayer, therefore, is the expression of the hope that life as we meet it on the one hand can be otherwise, and on the other hand, that it ought to be otherwise. To pray declares that God and his world are at cross purposes. And so as we pray for God's reign to become more visible, we ask for God's perfect heavenly wholeness to come to earth. We are asking for the aftershocks of the fall to be silenced. It's as though we are praying, let your glory be over all the earth. As we pray, your will be done, we are taking a stand against the world as it is now. We are asking God for more and more foretaste of the world as it will be when the kingdom comes in all its final glory. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, how does God hear our prayer? How is his will done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, you know, we hear echoes of the Lord's Prayer as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew tells us a little later on in his gospel, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. As he faced the agony of the cross, the Son knelt in the garden and prayed that the cup of God's anger might pass him by. Yet not as I will, but as you will. The Father's will was to send the Son to the cross, and so Jesus is arrested, tried, bound, scourged, and crucified. Of course the Son knew it was his mission to go to the cross. He announced it on several occasions. But confronted with the reality of the cross, he asked if this cup could be taken from him. The answer was no. God poured out his anger upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't sound like the peace of heaven dispelling the darkness of earth, does it? So what do we make of that? Jesus committed himself to the Father's will, and the result was an incredible suffering. It sounds like the prayer, "Your will be done," is an incredibly dangerous prayer. The path to glory was the path of suffering. The will of God was done through Jesus' suffering, not through its avoidance. Friends, we cannot say that God is only found in moments of health, beauty, and joy. The will of God on earth embraces and includes our suffering. So Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." The Bible's quite unambiguous. God's will for you is holiness. God's will for you is to live as his adopted sons and daughters as we eagerly await the return of his resurrected King. We pray your will be done as it is on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, because God's unchanging will is the assurance of our salvation. His desire is that the perfect love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit enjoyed in the Trinity be seen on earth after sin has been dealt with and after death has been put to death. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are not trying to coerce God to do something that he would not otherwise do. Nor is it as though God needs our constant prodding to be reminded of his plans for this universe. As C.S. Lewis wrote, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." Well, that's a good note to pray, isn't it? Why don't we pray? And we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done as it is on earth as it is in heaven." Father, as we pray these petitions, give us knowledge of what we are praying for, we ask. Father, we pray that your kingdom come, that the rule of your Son would be finally seen on this earth. And as we live each day, Father, we look forward to this hope that you have given to us. Father, may your will be done in the broad scheme of the universal timeline, but also in my life, in our lives, in your life. Father, may you do your will. May you perfect us and bring us to holiness, for this is your will for us. Father, we saw for the Son the road to glory was the path of suffering, and so indeed it is for us and for creation. We all groan. We don't like groaning. It hurts. And we don't like death because it stinks. And we look forward to the time, Lord, when your kingdom comes in all its fullness, and we see our resurrected King, and we live with you in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen.